Good morning, church. Our sermon text this morning is John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. In your house Bible, it's on page 900. John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for your timing to give us this word today. We trust that in your providence, we who are here have been brought here to sing these songs and pray these prayers and now hear this word, that in all the ways we need encouragement, you might encourage. Where we are discouraged in these things, disheartened, weak in affections, weak in motivation, God, would you help us, encourage us. And Father, where we need to repent from sin, from apathy, from uncaring, would you help us recognize ourselves in light of a fresh vision of you, that we might repent and turn from sin and grow in spiritual maturity. We love you, Father, and we thank you, and we pray these things for your glory and our joy together in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you recognize a disciple of Jesus? How can you recognize that someone is a disciple of Jesus? Every organization, every group of people who are bound together have some sort of sign that you're a part of their group. So for example, if you own a Jeep, like a Jeep Wrangler, you're in a club. You might not know this about Jeeps if you don't have a Jeep, but if you're a Jeep owner, you're in a club, and there's a wave. I know this not because I've ever owned a Jeep, because I've had friends who own Jeeps. And here's the sign for Jeep owners, from Jeep owner to Jeep owner. You ready? Here it goes. You're driving past one another as Jeep owners. Your hand is on the steering wheel. Here's the sign. That was it. Just one Jeep owner waves to the other Jeep owner. I see your Jeep. I'm in a Jeep. We're Jeep owners. We're in a Jeep club. I have at times driven by Jeeps in my truck, and I have waved at them. No wave back. You're in a truck. We see what you're driving. You're not in the club. Did you know there's a sign for people who are insane? There's bumper stickers. You can see them on people's cars. It's not this. Someone just did this. It is not this. Don't get me started. I gotta get through the sermon first. You'll see insane people have a bumper sticker on their car. It's just a number, 26.2. You've seen this bumper sticker? It means that this person has run a marathon. They have run for fun, 26.2 miles. They're insane. You might see a tattoo of an eagle with his claws over a globe with an anchor wrapped behind it. What do you say? Hoorah. They're the Marines. How do you recognize a disciple of Jesus? I mean, if you come to Millwood, do you have to get a Millwood tattoo? Sounds like a great idea. In Austin, maybe? It's love. Love. Love is how you recognize a disciple of Jesus. Not a wave, not a tattoo, not a bumper sticker. Love. Jesus says they will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. Today we're going to see that love is a commandment. I intentionally put it in all C's, potentially to make it more memorable if possible. Love is a commandment. Number one, love is the condition for identifying Jesus' disciples. Love is the condition. Love is compelled by Christ's love. And love is conformed to Christ's example. Love is a commandment. Love is the condition. Love is compelled by Christ, and love is conformed to Christ's example. First, let us consider that for those who are following Jesus Christ or want to follow Jesus Christ, that love is commandment. He says, I give you a new commandment. Command means command. It means required. This is an order. This is an injunction. And I think it's important for us to say that it is because it comes from Jesus, it is not a softer command. Oh, when Jesus meant command, he didn't mean it like command, because he's Jesus. No, because it comes from Jesus, it is a weightier command. Do you think that Jesus has requirements of his disciples at all? Or do you think that the gospel is come and follow Jesus and then do whatever you want? Say a prayer when you're 5 and then do whatever you want. Go to church a few times a week and then do whatever you want. Oh, friends, that is a redefinition of discipleship. That is a redefinition of discipleship. Disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, seek to be discipled by Jesus. That means to watch, to learn, and to follow his commands, his instruction, his example. These are Jesus' last words as the resurrected Christ in the book of Matthew. He says, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. And then what do? To those disciples, you teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Jesus is not a social media influencer, someone that you can scroll past, choosing to like or dislike whatever's on their feed today. Jesus is not an elected official whose power to command is given by the ones he governs. We do not give Jesus authority. All authority has been given to him by God on the virtue of his death and resurrection as God's Son. There is no Supreme Court to which you can appeal Jesus' commands. There's not an external body at all. And in fact, I think this begs the question, do you know what the perfect form of government is? The perfect form of government, do not say that it is a democracy or that it is a republic. It is a monarchy where Jesus is the king. Democracies exist, republics exist, federal governments exist because we on our own are so power hungry in sinfulness. Jesus is a righteous, good, perfect king. And he has commands. Jesus is not a CEO who has to answer to a board or a committee before he can execute his plan. He does not check in with angels before he gives commands. There is no outside body to whom we could appeal his commands. Colossians says it this way, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and through him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things are held together in him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There is no inch of the universe where Jesus is not preeminent. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We may be tempted to think that because this command comes from Jesus, that it is a soft command. Surely Jesus would not command anything. He's Jesus after all. Friends, if your Jesus does not make commands, you do not have the true Jesus. Our culture is one which is averse to authority and commands in general. Our country, I heard a podcast this week, is not our country built on the very foundation of telling the king no? And our sinful nature loves such resistance. In its core, sin is prideful disobedience to God and his command. Was not Satan's first temptation in the garden to humanity to say, don't listen to God's command. Don't listen to what God is asking you. Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our sinful nature in its own, without God's help, is hostile to God's commands and to his Son's rule. Am I in submission to the commands of Jesus? Do I see that Jesus is a king of heaven and earth? Or do I have the idea that Jesus is passive? He makes no demands of his followers. He does not disciple his disciples. He does not instruct his students. He does not command his citizens as king. He has no expectations. There is no following Jesus without submitting yourself to the commands of Jesus. All right, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, is I follow him. I do his commands. I listen to his instruction. I listen to his teaching. That's what it means to be a disciple. You can't say, well, I'm a disciple, I just don't listen to Jesus' commands. No, you're not a disciple then, because that's the meaning of the word disciple. I'm being discipled by him. I'm taking his commands. I'm taking his instruction. I'm taking his path. And that's the way that I'm going. So think, first of all, this morning, more than anything, first of all, before we think about the command itself and what it might be, that Jesus has a command by which his disciples are identified. Do I see Jesus as a command giver and myself as the command follower? That I'm eager to hear, essentially what we are asking is, am I a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, I want to hear his command and his teaching. Because the identifying mark that Jesus has for his disciples' love, it's a commandment. It's a commandment. And this commandment is the condition for identifying disciples of Jesus. This is the condition for identifying disciples of Jesus. You want to follow Jesus, as the Mandalorian Creed goes, this is the way. Love is the disciple-defining command. Do this and you are with me. Don't do this, don't call yourself a disciple. He says in verse 35, John chapter 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's like anytime you see someone in Texas, especially, although it is a worldwide sign, wearing a hat or a shirt that has a blue star on it, what does that symbolize? That's a very sad person. That's what that symbolizes. They're a Cowboys fans. They've been losing for a long time. I'm a Cowboys fan. That's why I can say this. It means something. You see it, it means something. It identifies you with a heritage, with a hope, with letdowns. Love is worked out so that this is the disciple's badge. In fact, that's the title I've given for this sermon. Love is the badge of the disciple. That's our sign. That's what we wear. That is our identifying mark. That's our tattoo. That's our wave. Love. If you can turn there, you go to 1 John chapter 3. John actually works this out thoroughly in the book of John, especially the end of John, the gospel, but it also comes up in every single letter of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I won't read from all of them today just for sake of time, but 1 John chapter 3, it's very poignant. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment. John is reiterating what he heard and conveyed in John 13 in a letter to the saints. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. A bit of a chiasm there. And this is his commandment, believe in him, love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So friends, are you following Jesus' commands, or did you just click follow a long time ago and consider yourself a part of the group, but now you've kind of silenced all notifications? Am I trying to identify with Jesus for my own comfort, put him on the shelf among all my other gods, but not listen to his commands? Am I trying to comfort my own soul with the security of Christ while at the same time denying Christ's identity-defining command to love one another? Love is the identifying command. It's the condition. You might be thinking, well, what if I'm not loving enough? I mean, how big does this tattoo have to be? Is it like a little tattoo on your wrist? Is it like a whole back tattoo? Like, how loving does my love have to be before I get identified as a disciple? This is a bit anecdotal, but here's something I've found in pastoral ministry for almost 20 years, and growing up in the church as a pastor's son. I have found most often, and it's not a law, it's not a rule, but principally, I have found that those who are the most feeling indebted to Christ and those who are the most loving tend to doubt if their love is enough. They're actually the most loving, and that they're running around going, I just don't know if I'm loving, and I don't know if I can't do enough. I need to do more. I ought to do more. I could never repay the debt of God's love for me. And too often, those who are least loving are the most comfortable with their love. Be careful about that. I wouldn't necessarily trust either your self-doubt or your confidence and whether or not you're loving enough. But we ought to have this disposition as a Christian. I have been loved infinitely. And I know I could never love enough to earn the love, because he's the one that loved me first. I could never earn his love. But I know every time I think about the gospel, there's no way I could outlove that love. And there is no love I did last week that was enough love. So I am regularly, constantly in debt, a gratitude of love toward others, because he has loved me. Not a perpetual guilt, not a perpetual, oh man, I'll just, another day, done my life group, another week not loving enough. Not a guilt, but a happy disposition of thankfulness. I could never love enough. I want to love more. I want to grow in love because I've been so loved. And either way, it might be that today would be a day of repentance for you. Repent from using Jesus for comfort while denying his commands to love one another, particularly the church. It's kind of living with blinders on, kind of like a racehorse. I have my lane, I have my people, I have my stuff, I have my things, and I don't really see anything outside of that. Could be within the church, could be outside the church. Essentially, this is one of the reasons, this command is one of the reasons we would encourage people to join a local church so they can faithfully exercise loving one another. So you have clarity about who your one another's are. If you have time this afternoon, if you're a member of ours, go back and revisit it. If you're a guest of ours and you're wondering, what does it mean to be a part of a local church? What does it mean to be a member of this church? Go to our website, go down to About and to Membership, and you'll find our church covenant there. The commitment that we make to one another as members. And let me just summarize our church covenant to one another as members. I'm going to love you guys. We're going to love each other. We're going to weep together. We're going to rejoice together. We're going to give to one another. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to tell lost people about Jesus. We're just going to be a loving people. It's a summary of our church covenant to one another. Repent and turn toward the command. Repent if you need to and turn toward the command, which is love one another. Love one another. Am I thinking following Jesus is simply about following a Savior, or am I following a Lord? Do I have a commandment that I think I need to grow in understanding and following? What would possibly make us want to do that? What would possibly make us go, I want to follow Jesus' command? Where does that motivation come from? Dictators have commands. Generals have commands. HOAs have commands. Raise your hand if you like following your HOA commands. You just that's my favorite thing. One up here, brother. Okay. I really want to talk to you later and find out your motivation. We get lots of commands from lots of people. We get commands from police officers. Where does our motivation come from to want to keep Jesus' command to love one another? I want to be careful to be pretty precise that our motivation to keep this command is not something that we bring to Jesus. Our heart for this command, our lessons for this command don't come from us to Jesus. Jesus shows up and says, I hope you're full of motivation today because you're going to need it. But see that the one who made the command also provides the compelling motivation for the command. Love is compelled by Christ's love. Look in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And what is there in the middle? That I, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Another miniature chiastic structure. You love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The command starts with being loved. The command to you, as a follower of Jesus, to love one another begins with you being loved. Not with you mustering up love on your own. Disciples, do you remember that you are loved? Do you remember that Jesus loves you? Make sure you take 1 John 4:19 that we read in our pastoral prayer and tuck it down in your heart, etch it in your heart, write it down on paper, put it in your notes, write it on the back of your hand. We love because He first loved us. There's a cause. Our love is caused by His love. How has God loved you? How has God loved us? God has loved us. Christ has loved us at the cross. Is your love dry? Having trouble following the command to love other people? Look to the love that Jesus has for you and be compelled by His love at the cross. 1 John 4:10, the next verse says, "And this is love. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's the great love. If God so loved us and Christ so loved us, there at the cross is God's propitiation for your sins, the replacement, the sacrifice, the intervention for your sins against God, for your unlovingness. Jesus went to the cross. My friends, know that this is what it means to be a Christian. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And it flies in the face of every other religion. Not just the command, you be loving, but the gospel, you have been loved. Your love starts with His love. The compelling call to love comes from His love. Listen, Jesus has done what He commands. Jesus has already done what He commands. And He's done it toward you by dying on the cross that your sins might be forgiven. He loved first. He moved to the cross when you were moving to comfort. In this way, Jesus is glorified in our love because we love because He loved first. We don't bring our motivation. We don't bring our desires to love. We don't bring our goodness. We bring first to God the fact that He loves us, and then we are compelled to love because we are so overwhelmed and thankful and in awe of His love for us. If your love is cold, if your love for other people is cold and dead and crusty and dry, go to the cross. Go to the cross. Just go to the cross. Crawl with your dry hands, your dry knees, your last bit of fluid in your body. Take whatever it takes. Just get yourself to the cross and look and stare and dwell and meditate at Jesus dying for you on the cross. Hear His voice, "Father, forgive them." See Jesus not as a commanding authoritarian who just wants to rule your life out of cold authority. Go and see Jesus' commands to you born out of His love at the cross. There, the King who will be given all power and authority in heaven and on earth is wearing a crown of thorns. There, the King's royal robes are all ripped off. There He hung on a cross, and over His head was written the title, King of the Jews. And see there at the cross, the King that commands our love, loving you. Loving you. Loving you first. And dying for your sins. He beckons us to the cross to hear God's love, to hear His love. Love as I loved, having been loved by Christ is how we are compelled to love. And then when we are ready to love, to grow in love, having had a heart that's been transformed by Him loving us first, then our love is conformed to Christ's example. We learn how to love in the way that God loves us, that Christ loves us. That's our example. It's not just a, I love you, that's it. It's an example first, or second. Our command, He says, is to do as He did, as I loved love. How are we to learn how in the world to love one another? What is love? I mean, the last 50 years in America, last 20, 30 years especially, we have just trying to figure out what is love, period. And Jesus, if you want to be His follower, says learn love from Him. Love is to be conformed to His kind of love, His love. How do we love? We conform our love to Jesus' example. I want to be very careful that we are clear here that love, make sure I don't have it somewhere in my notes already. I was thinking about this week from the book of Romans, where Paul says, if you are loving one another, then you are doing no wrong. And I think some Christians have developed from this, and the world has definitely adopted an idea that the very definition of love is do no wrong. That's what love means. That's the fullness of love, not doing wrong. So if you really want to love the world, you really want to love people, go home, put your car in the garage, turn on some TV, and just leave people alone. Let everybody be everybody. That's the most loving thing you can do. Don't ever do anything wrong to anybody. That's the definition of love. That's not Jesus' definition of love for his disciples. It's love as I have loved. Love does something. Love goes out. It does something first, even when others are not loving to you. It acts. It lives. It speaks. So a few ways that we learn how to love, how to be conformed to Christ's example, three ways. First of all, if we are going to love as Christ has loved, then we ought to lay down our lives. Because this is how Jesus loved. He laid down his life. John chapter 15, verse 13, a few chapters later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the epitome of love. Laying down your life. That's love. Not just loving people who don't cost you anything, you know? Not just having friends who are like you and doesn't require anything. Love is laying down your life. Love is greatest when it is the least self-preserving. Think about that. Love, as Jesus' example, is greatest when it is least self-preserving. Self-concern, self-worrying. What about me? What about my life? What is this going to cost me? How's this going to hurt me? What's this going to mean for me? Love is greatest when you don't care about those questions. When it's least self-preserving and most others concerning. Friday was June 6th. I know you're thinking, oh, smart, you're really intelligent. It was D-Day, June 6th, commemoration of 1944, D-Day. I don't know what you did on Friday, but I made my kids watch a 55-minute documentary on D-Day and gave them a little speech. Do you know what we have? Do you know where it comes from? The harrowing tales of storming the French beaches on June 6, 1944 to overpower the Nazi army is an example of love and is filled with tales after tale after tale of love. I heard a quote this year that I'd never heard before. During the initial landings on the beach, U.S. forces faced brutal German resistance. One brigade went in with 290 people. They only have 90 left at the end of the day. Chaos, confusion, heavy casualties marked early hours. Many soldiers were pinned down in the sand under machine gun and artillery fire all day. Omaha Beach was the most heavily defended by the Germans. And upon seeing men trapped and seeing his own men trapped and dying on the beach, Brigadier General Norman Cota is supposed to have said, "Gentlemen, we are being killed on the beaches. Let us go inland and be killed." I don't think we understand that kind of servitude. We can't die here. We're supposed to be storming the beach. We're supposed to be taking the inland. Let's go die there. That's love. Don't measure your love for one another by your comfort in it. Love dies. In a sense, every time you truly, truly, truly love someone, something dies. Some comfort, some preference, some personal self-preservation has to die in order for it to even be love. Don't limit your love by self-preservation. Love sacrifices. Love is greatest when least self-preserving. But if I do that loving thing, I'll be empty. That's the thing that makes it so loving. That's what makes it love. You do it for them, love dies. Oh, church, let us be a church that dies with exhausted bodies from loving, Lord willing, for decades, and hearts that are filled with the warmth of love for one another. Is there any loving thing that you've denied or resisted, or maybe tried to lessen, try to do just enough to make it, to call it love, but not too much to cost yourself too much? Oh, do it. Do it. And do it all the way. Lay down your life. That's how we love. Lay down your self-preferences, and even your self-preservation. Secondly, lay down your life. Secondly, forgive sin. You want to love, we're going to have to forgive sin. That's the heart of Jesus' love for us, is the forgiveness of sin on the cross. If Jesus is going to love us by forgiving sin, then our love is going to have to be a forgiving of sin. He didn't die just to end a war. He didn't die just to save us. He was fixed on forgiving sin as love. Our sin against God, which deserves death, he's the propitiation so that we could be forgiven from our sin. His blood washes away our sin. To die for a sinner, for an enemy, is, I think, in heaven and earth, the greatest cost for what seems the most unworthy cause to the world. The King of heaven dying for the sinners of the world in order to love them by forgiving their sin, wash away their sin. Love fundamentally forgives sin. When our boys went over to Omaha, when our grandparents and our fathers went there to die on those beaches, they did it for us, right? They didn't do it for the Germans. They didn't do it for the Nazis. Forget them. We'll step on their bodies while we're moving through France. I didn't know this until I watched the documentary on Friday, that astoundingly, there's a memorial for German soldiers in La Cam, France, of all places in the world. A memorial for German soldiers about 10 miles inland from the Omaha beach, where German soldiers mercilessly mowed down Americans and Canadians. There are 21,000 German soldiers buried there with crosses and grave markers on their graves, some of them named, some of them not. And every year, on June 5th, the day before D-Day, locals gather together in that memorial and place a wreath in the center to honor the dead. And it's some kind of attempt of healing. Some kind of picture, even if they don't mean it so acutely, to forgive even the worst enemy. Colossians 3:13 says very, very simply to us, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. If we're going to love like Jesus loved us, then most fundamentally that is forgiving sin. Who sinned against you the most? Some president, spouse, a boss, a child, a parent. Maybe it's a little small sin that's just got under your skin. Maybe it's a very, very grave sin. We're going to love as Jesus has loved us. We have to forgive sin. Lay down your life. Forgive sin. And lastly, wash feet. Wash feet. Love is not just doing no wrong. There it is in my notes. Love doesn't just do no wrong to people. It's not what Paul meant. Paul meant that every time you do the loving thing, you are never doing wrong. That's what he's defending. Do the loving thing, and you'll never be doing the wrong thing. You'll never do wrong to anybody else. You can never wash someone's feet, metaphorically, and sin against them. It's because it's loving. You can't. Love is not the same thing as sitting home watching Netflix and not bothering anyone. It's not love. Look at love, John chapter 13, verse 1. Beginning in verse 1, and pick up a few verses 12 through 15. John chapter 13, look at the context for when Jesus gave a new commandment and said, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. John chapter 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world, that is to be crucified, rise, and ascend, having loved his own who were in the world, listen to what John says, he loved them to the end. Oh, there's a sermon there. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. I'll just go down to verse 12 for the sake of time. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But look at what he says. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's going to be weird, disciples. So you guys need to wash each other's feet from now on. For I have given you, verse 15, an example that you should do just as I have done for you. When you love the way Christ has loved, you might get someone else's dirt on you. To love the way Christ has loved is to meet a practical and physical need. Not only words, which sometimes be very loving, but you might have to get on the ground. Your knees might get dirty. You might find yourself doing that only servants do, only those hourly wage jobs do. Go through the membership directory. Go through our church membership directory. Our closest to one another's as a church. Just go through the list. How can I love them? How can I love that one? How can I love him? How can I love her? How can I wash their feet? This week? Maybe something small. Is my love potentially sectioned off to a little group of members? And not all of the one another's in my church. My kids at home this summer, think about doing someone else's chore at home. Just because Jesus loved you. Do some things for mom and dad. Not because of their commandment and their authority, although you have to answer for that. Because of Jesus' commandment, and because he loved you. I think about some days in my church when we have been loved so well, a brisket showing up at my door. I'm here. Here's a brisket. This actually happened in my life. I mean, when you think about manna from heaven and you think, like, what would that be like, that experience? I think that's the closest I've ever come. A brisket just arriving at my door. You know, here's $75 worth of meat for your family to eat. Maybe it's just a text checking in. How are you doing? How are you doing, brother? Anything I could do for you this week? So loving. Hospital bills paid. One recent example in my memory, that I'm ashamed to say I watched without helping. Last week, we had one of the mothers in our church, Caitlin. Her husband was working, and she was leaving to go out to the car, and I was in a conversation. And I'm already pretty bad at leaving conversations and skipping, so I'm trying to focus on my conversation. I look back there, and here's one of our church members walking all the way down the hallway, walking Caitlin out the door, walking all of her kids out to her car over here. And it didn't dawn on me for like an hour that I should have looked at that and saw, maybe I should be helping. It was a really loving thing to do. Help a mom get her kids in the car. Take each other to lunch. Pay for lunch. This is what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper anyway in John 13, inviting them to eat with him. Maybe just look at your calendar and see if there's love on your calendar. Is it loving or is it protective? Are you constantly trying to make sure nothing gets on there so you can do what you want? Or is your calendar where you're looking at going, how can I wash feet this week? Who can I spend time with to encourage? In conclusion, Charles Spurgeon says, if you love Christ, you will love his people. You will love one another. Do not talk about religion unless you love the brethren. Don't talk about being a Christian unless you love the church. It's an identifying condition by Jesus' words. Church, if we are not this, if our identities are not marked and conditioned as Jesus' disciples by loving one another, what are we? Who are we? That's our hand wave. That's our motto. That's our shirt. Claudia invited Bill, an unbeliever, to her church in Washington, D.C. Never really been to church. Did not know anything of Christ, of the Bible. Considered himself a Christian, but didn't go to church. Didn't love the church. He shows up at the church and he says, I had the opportunity to come to Claudia's church for the first time, and I saw something there that I'd never seen before. A large church full of people who plainly, clearly knew and loved each other. And he said, I'd never seen anything like this anywhere before. And that in part led to Bill's conversion to becoming a Christian. Seeing the church love one another. Church, are you tired? Are you feeling spent? Well, just know that you are on the verge of great love. Lay down your life. Live at the cross. Find your motivation, your compelling from Jesus' love for you. Wash feet. As D.A. Carson summarized, love is the badge of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment to respond to your word, thinking about it in principle, what it means, but also especially for our life. Father, would you just for a moment speak to us, who might we love? How might we grow in love? Help us remember the cross and prepare our hearts and minds to leave this glorious place of worship and remembrance and go back out to loving in the world.